If someone was to ask you what was at the center of the universe, what would you say? You know, from the time of the Greek philosopher Aristotle, for centuries afterwards, the answer from practically all philosophers and scientists was that the earth was at the center of all created things. It was a theory that was ultimately quite controversially challenged by a scientist named Copernicus. You may know Copernicus postulated that the earth orbited around the sun rather than the other way around. And today in our world, I don't know of any philosophers or scientists who would dare to defend the geocentric model of Aristotle and the ancient philosophers. In fact, most modern cosmologists would deny that the universe has a center at all. But if we look at that question of the universe center from a biblical and a spiritual perspective, we find in the Word of God a very definite answer to that same question. The universe does indeed have a center, and it's described and defined for us in the book of Revelation. If you have a Bible with you this morning, and I hope you did bring a copy of God's Word, I want to ask that you would open it up and turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4, Revelation 5 are really two distinct acts in a single drama. Next time we're going to look in more detail at chapter 5. We're going to look at the fine details in that chapter. But this morning, what I'd like to do together is to look at these two chapters together so that we'll see the big picture and that we won't get lost in all of the details. I think it's important sometimes not just to focus in on the details, but to see the big picture of Scripture, not to miss the forest for the trees. And so we're going to read this morning two chapters, Revelation 4 and 5, and as I say, they're really part of a single vision here in this book. So follow along with me as I read now from the Word of God. I remind you that these are not my words, this is the inspired and the inerrant Word of our God. Revelation 4, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling, peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like that of an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals." Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tongue and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall rule on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard all around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. Well, Don, thank you for that song you chose, "There is a Throne." We've already sung about this chapter in the Word of God, and very appropriate song for our sermon this morning. Well, it's been a few months now since we first ventured into the book of Revelation. Now, with the completion of that series of seven letters in chapters 2 and 3, we are into a new section of the book. This is apocalyptic vision. This is symbolism that's going to dominate our text from this point forward in our journey through Revelation. Back in chapter 1, we saw already how the Apostle John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and how in that unique state he saw a remarkable vision of the risen and exalted Christ. And now again in chapter 4, we read once again, John is in the Spirit, and he sees yet another amazing vision described in verse 1 as a door that is standing open in heaven. In the vision, John sees an open door. In addition to that, he hears a loud and distinctive voice as he did back in chapter 1. It's actually the same voice. It's the voice of the Lord Jesus, and the voice says to him, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." As we're going to see in weeks and months to come, the book of Revelation deals in part with events that were yet in the future from John's perspective. And that this book as a whole has been carefully arranged in a series of overlapping visions that will cover the entire span of history between Christ's first coming and his second coming. The time between his arrival as a baby in Bethlehem and the time of his return to this earth as the warrior king and as the judge of all men. Revelation is not written chronologically. It's not written as one continuous vision from beginning to end. It's written as a series of parallel visions, and we're going to see the present age from a number of different perspectives. And as we see here in verse 2 of the text, some of the things that John is going to see in these visions pertain to the future. They're things that hadn't happened yet from John's vantage point, and yes, there are some things that are written in this book that have not yet happened from our vantage point, even 2,000 years later in the 21st century. But here in chapters 4 and 5, we're really confronted with a second introductory vision. We had one introductory vision in chapter 1. This is a second introductory vision. It helps to set the scene for what's going to come in the book. It helps to reassure us there is indeed a sovereign God in heaven, and his throne stands at the center of the universe. His throne is at the center of all things. This is not a geocentric model of the universe with the earth at the center. This is a theocentric model. God is at the center of all things. And it's this image of a throne that dominates the fourth chapter. As I mentioned this week, this is actually the thread that connects chapter 3 and chapter 4. You remember perhaps that in Christ's final letter to Laodicea, the overcomers in the Laodicean church were given the promise of sitting with Christ on his throne, just as the Lord said that he was seated with the Father on his throne. And having given that promise to the church in chapter 3, the Christian readers are now going to peek behind the curtain with John the Apostle. We're getting a glimpse here into the very control center of the universe, the throne room itself, the heavenly temple, the place where God is seated in all of his glory, where Christ is presently reigning at the Father's right hand. And so, friends, this is not so much a picture of things yet to come in this particular chapter. Rather, this is a picture of things as they presently are. This is a description of the present rule and reign of our God and of his risen and exalted Son. Now, as we've already seen in those letters, letters of chapter 2 and 3, the book of Revelation was written during a time of increasing persecution. The Roman government was beginning to tyrannize the Christians throughout the empire. And this book is written in order to comfort these believers, to comfort Christians who are being persecuted, going through affliction, to remind them who is really in charge of this world. It's not the emperor. They might have been tempted to think that it was the emperor whose throne was in Rome who was in charge, the guy who used his power to tyrannize the people of God. Sometimes we may be tempted to think the same thing, to think in our world today, things are so chaotic that we may think God's not in control of our world today. Who knows? It's one of the leaders of the country. Justin Trudeau is in control of the world. Donald Trump is in control of the world. No, that's not the case. God is in control of the world. God is seated on the throne. He is the one who reigns supreme over all. And every Christian in every generation needs to be reminded of those truths. Who is it that's really in control? It's the Lord. It's a very helpful vision then. It helps to lift our eyes towards heaven, to set our eyes on the heavenly temple, the throne room of God, the center of the universe, and it teaches us what it means to be a worshiper of this Almighty God. I think that's the dominant theme here in this text in chapter 4. It is the theme of worship. You know, brothers and sisters, part of our mission, as you see on the wall behind me, is to reach up to God in worship. And as we dig into these two chapters this morning, chapter 4 and chapter 5, we're going to focus our attention on three main points that come out of these chapters. Number one, the object of true worship. Number two, the subjects of worship. And then thirdly and finally, the reason for worship, the motivation for our worship. And so with God's help, that's where we're heading together this morning. Well, let's look first of all then at the object of genuine Christian worship, which is to say, the one to whom our worship is directed. Before whom do we come every Lord's Day to sing songs together and to pray together and to sit together under the authority of the inspired word? And not only on Sunday morning. Worship doesn't just happen here on Sunday morning. Worship is a 24-hour, seven-day, days of the week affair. Before whom do we live our lives on a daily basis? For what reason do we as the people of God strive to be obedient to God's word and to God's moral law? For what reason do we encourage and instruct others to do the same? These are very important questions for us to ask, and we must, as the people of God, have a clear understanding, who are we worshiping? When we gather together and when we scatter, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. A while ago, I remember seeing a video clip from the wife of a very famous but very false teacher in America. And here's what this lady says about worship in this particular clip. She says, "When you come to church to worship God, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself. When you obey God, you're not doing it for God. You're doing it for yourself." And of course, according to that line of thinking, the object of worship is not ultimately the Lord, but man, us. We come to church to worship ourselves. We come to church to boost our self-esteem. We come to church in order to be entertained. We do good deeds out in the world in order to feel better about ourselves. We live lives of outward obedience, not for the glory of God, but for our own selfish ambition and pride. And in the wake of that kind of man-centered reasoning concerning worship, we must look at the Word of God and see what it says about the true object of worship. And I hope, friends, that in just reading these two chapters in Revelation 4 and 5, it's abundantly plain and obvious, even without a word of explanation from the pulpit, that the true object of worship is not sinful humanity. This is not about us. It is about the Almighty, Triune Creator God, who is seated on His throne in heaven, who is ruling the universe with incomprehensible wisdom and glory and splendor, and who is at this very moment surrounded by myriads upon myriads of heavenly hosts. The Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of heavenly hosts, the Lord of heaven's army. You can't really miss the fact that God is the centerpiece here in Revelation. You can't miss it. That He alone is the be-all and the end-all of Christian worship. And friends, this morning, if that is all that you take away from this sermon, if that is the only point you take away from this sermon, then this will have been an immensely successful morning in the Word of God. Worship is not about you. Worship is about the Lord. The true object of worship, the one to whom we are reaching when we say that our mission as a church family is to reach up and worship, we are reaching to the Almighty Triune God of heaven and earth, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You'll notice here in this text, here in these chapters, Christian worship is not generic. It is not offered to some kind of generic deity. We don't worship the God that our culture often worships, this civic religion, this generic deity. You know, the same God that the Muslims have their God and the Hindus have their gods and we have our gods and it's all the same. No, it's not. This is not generic worship. We do not worship a generic deity. We do not worship some generalized spirit in the sky. Worship, according to these two chapters, is directed to the Triune God, the three members of the Trinity, to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And friends, may I say to you this morning, if your worship is not triune, if you are not worshiping the Triune God who has revealed Himself as such in the Scripture, then you are not engaged in Christian worship. Christian worship, brothers and sisters, is triune. And John makes a point very forcefully, very clearly here in the book of Revelation. Well, I think you'll realize the first Trinitarian person that we encounter here in chapter 4 is God the Father. He's introduced to us as the one who sits on the throne in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. And let's reread those verses. Verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper, carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. It's very interesting, very significant actually, to notice here that when John describes his vision of the Father, he avoids describing Him in human terms. There's a good reason for that. And the reason is that God is Spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth, Jesus said to the woman at the well. God does not have a physical body. Recall back in his gospel that the Apostle John makes the same point in the first chapter. He says it very clearly. No one has ever seen God. It's the reason why in the Old Covenant temple there was no physical representation of God within the Holy Holies, just the mercy seat, representative of God's throne in heaven. It's the reason why in the Ten Commandments we are commanded not to make any graven image of the Lord God. He does not have a physical body. Now, friends, it is true, God took on flesh in the person of Christ. We believe in the incarnation, Jesus Christ. But strictly speaking, God the Father is a first Trinitarian person, is Spirit. Does not have a physical body, cannot be described in physical terms. And so as John is beholding this glorious vision of God the Father in the heavenly temple, John is in the very unusual position of describing something and someone who is utterly indescribable, incomprehensible. For just a moment this morning, I want you to try and put yourselves in the shoes of the apostle and of all the other Christian believers who lived and who worshiped back in the first century AD. Just imagine how amazed that they would be about life in the 21st century. Can you imagine if they could visit us today in the year 2020? They saw us taking selfies with our phones. If they saw us surfing the internet. If they saw us reading books on tablets. And then if John or one of those Christians happened to look up in the sky and he saw an airplane flying around in the sky. How would John, a man of the first century, describe such an experience to his friends back in Ephesus? Well, what John would probably do if he were in such a position is to describe these things in a way that the people in his own context would be able to understand. He'd have to use metaphors. He'd have to use similes. He'd have to explain the things that he'd witnessed in a roundabout way. And so, for example, John might say, you know, the people in the 21st century drive these large boxes. And they're kind of like rumbling chariots, but there's no horses to drive them. You know, they talk to one another using these little black boxes. And sometimes they shake. And sometimes they sing. And you won't believe this, but they fly around in these massive iron birds. And they have wings, but these birds, they don't flap their wings. You see the kind of challenge? Wouldn't be easy. Describing something that's totally foreign to our experience. And that is exactly what's going on in this chapter of Revelation. John is looking at the heavenly vision of the throne room of God. He's grasping. He is trying to describe something that goes totally beyond our human comprehension. Goes totally beyond our human experience. How do you describe God? And so what we have here in chapter 4 is John's attempt. It's his attempt. It's an inspired attempt. It's accurate insofar as it goes, but he is stammering. He is stuttering in awe as he gazes upon the beauty and the majesty of God. Although many pastors, many commentators have tried valiantly, I don't think there's a great deal of value in trying to figure out what each individual gemstone represents here in the chapter. You can get that if you want to look at the commentaries. Some people have figured it out, what every little detail, what every gemstone represents about God. I don't think that we can know all of that to that detail. What's the most important thing here is the big picture. And here's the main idea of everything, that the God we worship and serve is indescribably glorious. Just like those gemstones are of great value and beauty, so our God is of indescribable beauty. He's far more beautiful, far more glorious, far more awe-inspiring than anything or than anyone we have ever encountered here on the earth. You know, the good news, friends, according to the beatitude of our Lord Jesus, is that one day all believers will see as John saw. Remember, he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." We'll gaze upon His beauty. We'll live in His holy presence forever and ever. But the main emphasis here in Revelation 4, in John's description, is on the Father's holiness. The Father's transcendence, meaning that God is distinct from us. He dwells in unapproachable light. Now, as humans, we are, of course, created in the image of God. You should never understand that to mean physically. God doesn't have a physical body. You're not physically looking like God, but you are created in His image. In some ways, we do reflect the attributes of the Lord. But there is a very real sense, friends, in which God is not like us. He's not like us. As Karl Barth would say, He is wholly other. He is distinct from the creation. There's a distinction in Christian theology between creation and creator. Can never mix those things up. We cannot know this God unless He chooses to make Himself known to us. Well, this brings us then to the second Trinitarian person in this vision and the third Trinitarian person. And next time we're in Revelation, we're going to return to chapter 5 and we're going to focus all of our attention upon the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, the lion-like lamb. Chapter 5 is certainly one of the richest passages about Christ in the New Testament. It ranks right up there with Colossians 1, Philippians chapter 2, John chapter 1. This is an incredibly rich passage in the Word, and we're only going to scratch the surface this morning. We're only going to view it from 10,000 feet. But let me say, although Jesus Christ is by far the dominant figure in chapter 5, He is the one who takes the scroll and who opens the seals, He is also present in chapter 4. I mentioned a few moments ago, chapter 4 is a picture of the true and heavenly temple, of which the Jewish tabernacle and temple were temporary types and shadows. In the earthly temple, there was a throne in the Holy of Holies. It was called the mercy seat. It was the covering that went on the Ark of the Covenant. And as I mentioned, unlike all of the shrines, and it wasn't unusual in the ancient world to have a temple with an inner shrine, but what was very unusual about Israel's shrine to Yahweh is that in the middle of the shrine, in the middle of the temple, there was no statue of the deity. That set Israel apart from all of the other nations, and it was very intentional. No graven image of a deity. And now in Revelation 4, we understand why. We get a glimpse of the true throne of God. We come to realize the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant was just a type. It was just a shadow. It was just something that was pointing us towards this far grander reality. Remember as well that in the earthly temple or tabernacle, there was a golden lampstand. And there were torches that burned on that lampstand. But in the heavenly temple, described in chapter 4, what do we see? We see light. We see torches, burning lamps. And what do they represent? Well, they represent the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. In the earthly temple, there was a laver or a bowl full of water. And you know what's sometimes referred to in the Old Testament? It is sometimes called the sea. It was really just a bowl of water that sat in the entrance of the temple, but it was called the sea or the laver. And according to the law of Moses, the priests needed to cleanse themselves in that laver or sea before going anywhere near the most holy place and approaching to the mercy seat. And what do we see here in the heavenly temple? There's a sea, a glassy sea. And it surrounds the throne of God. It represents, really, the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from sin, just as the priests needed to be cleansed before they could approach to the inner shrine of the holy place. So we need to be cleansed by Christ's blood before we can approach this holy God. This is a picture of the heavenly temple. And in both temples, the earthly and the heavenly, we find symbols that speak of each Trinitarian person. The Father is on His throne. The Spirit gives light. The Son redeems. He cleanses us from our sins so that we can approach to the Father's throne. And so we see the Son of God here in chapter 4. And He is represented by the sea of glass before the throne. It is a symbol of His cleansing power and blood. But of course, in the next chapter, in chapter 5, we see His splendor and His glory much more clearly. He is described there by John as the lion-like lamb. He stands before the throne as if He had been slain, bearing the marks of crucifixion, an eternal reminder that it is through His wounds and by His stripes that we are healed. In the Old Testament, there was something else in the temple. There were lambs. There were sacrificial animals that were brought to the temple, and they were slaughtered continually as a temporary covering for human sin. But in the new covenant, there is only one sacrifice. The sinless Lamb of God who came into this world, who lived the perfect life that you and I cannot live, who died a sacrificial, substitutionary death on the cross so that our debt of sin would be canceled. that it would be wiped clean once and for all. And then you look closer at the Lamb and you'll notice that he has seven horns, most likely a symbol of his power. You'll notice he has seven eyes, symbol of his knowledge. Once again, through the seven eyes of the Lamb, we are reminded of the Holy Spirit. This is a symbol of the Spirit present in the throne room, along with God the Father and God the Son. Are you beginning to see, friends, the Trinitarian worship, nature of Christian worship? Christian worship is Trinitarian. It's directed to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you see why it is that the angels cry out in worship and they say holy three times? Not just one time, but three times. Holy, holy, holy. Why is that? Because our God is thrice holy. We worship a holy Father, a holy Son, and a holy Spirit. Main application of this majestic vision of God's throne room is to help us see and to worship the Almighty God as He really is. This is a text in the Word of God that recalibrates our view of God. It reminds us that He is holy. He is righteous. He's transcendent. He's not like us. If we have any hope of ever approaching this God, if we are ever to gaze upon His glory, we must come through the Son to the Father, the lion-like Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the one mediator between a holy God and His fallen human creation. By the way, friends, that is why the Bible teaches there is no other pathway, there is no other religion, there is no other philosophy that will ever lead you to God, because there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only one pathway to God, only one way to approach to the throne of Creator God who is at the center of the universe. Well, so far, friends, we've considered the object of genuine worship, the one God and three persons to whom our worship is directed. Now, secondly, we move here in our text to consider the subjects of worship. And that's simply another way of saying the ones who are doing the worshiping, the ones who are engaged in worship. And you'll notice here that surrounding the throne of God in both Revelation 4 and 5 are various creatures. They are continually praising the Lord, and John even describes some of them for us. First group of worshipers that we encounter in chapter 4, the 24 elders, they surround the throne of God in a circle, and they sit on other thrones. Have another look at verse 4 of chapter 4. It says there, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. We read there in verse 4 about the elders, and you know the identity of these 24 elders is something of a mystery. It's actually one of the aspects of interpretation here in Revelation that has divided interpreters of the book for centuries. On the one hand are those who believe that the 24 elders represent Christians, that these are Christian believers, perhaps those who have died and those who are now worshiping the Lord in glory. And in favor of this perspective is the fact that there are 24 of them. 24, of course, typically represents the totality of the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles brought together into one body, one family that we call the church. And so 24 often signifies the ideal church composed of believers from both the Old and the New Covenants. We also might be tempted to think that the elders are Christians by what they're wearing, where they're sitting. We talked about this at Andrew and Stephanie's Bible study this past week. We discussed this. And the elders are clothed in white garments. They're wearing crowns on their head. And these are spoken of elsewhere in Revelation, the New Testament, as rewards that are given to faithful Christians. And if this morning you're reading the text from the King James Version or the New King James Version, chapter 5, verse 9 seems to clinch the deal. Because in those versions, the elders sing the following words. They say this, the King James, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us." hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. In the King James Version, the elders speak in the first person plural. They identified themselves as part of the redeemed of God, and therefore they appear to be members of the church worshiping the Lord. That is one possible understanding of the text. I don't think it's the right understanding of the text. Rather than seeing the elders as Christians, I believe, along with many other interpreters, that the 24 elders are actually a group of high-ranking angels. They're angels that minister to the Lord around his throne. And here's the reason why I think that is so. First of all, in Revelation, the elders function in a priestly role. You'll see this most clearly in chapter 5, verse 8. It says that each one had a harp and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now that's interesting. Unless you're willing to embrace the Roman Catholic position that the saints in heaven intercede for those of us who are still on the earth, it would seem unlikely that deceased believers would have any role in mediating our prayers before God. Number two, the number 24, which appears in Revelation 5, is associated in the Old Testament with the 24 orders of Levitical priests. And so the number 24 may be a way of emphasizing and reinforcing the priestly function of the angels, as they mediate in some way the prayers of Christians back on earth. Thirdly, finally, although the King James identifies the elders as believers, the oldest Greek manuscripts that we have contain a slightly different version of the prayer. You'll notice this if you're reading any modern translation of the Bible. Look at verse 9 again in the NIV or the ESV. And you'll notice that this is what the elders sing. They say, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men," or people, "for God, from every tongue and tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And so, friends, the identity of the elders depends in part on which manuscripts preserve the original wording of the prayer. And I'm inclined to go with the older manuscripts, that the elders are not Christian people in heaven, but that they are a group of ministering angels who serve the Lord in his heavenly temple. Well, there's a second group of worshipers that we encounter in this text. That's the four living creatures. And if you know your Old Testament well, you'll know that these four living creatures bear a resemblance to the cherubim described for us in Ezekiel chapter 10, and also the seraphim that we read about earlier in Isaiah chapter 6. You can look up those texts later on this afternoon. I would encourage you to do so, because the book of Revelation often draws upon Old Testament texts, Old Testament imagery. Now, in either case, whether these are cherubim or seraphim, the four living creatures are almost certainly a class of angels who represent before the throne what is most noble, what is most wise, strong, and swift in all of God's creation. That's why the living creatures are described as having these four different faces. They represent before the throne the entirety of God's creation here on earth. But there's a third group of worshipers described in chapter 5, verse 11. John says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders." Of course, there's even a fourth group of worshipers that appear in chapter 5, verse 13. "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" What is really being pictured here, brothers and sisters, are various groups of worshipers that expand outward in concentric circles from the throne in heaven. It starts at the throne, and there's these circles that expand outward until finally we get to the last of those concentric circles, and it includes all of us here on earth. Nearest to the throne of God, what do we find? There's a circular rainbow there, and what does that remind us of? Well, the rainbow is a symbol in the Word of God of God's covenant promises, that God is a covenant-keeping God. He always keeps his promises. In the next circle, we see the high-ranking angels, the 24 elders. And then beyond them are the cherubim and the seraphim. And then moving outward from there are perhaps the lower order of angels, an innumerable host of angels. Moving it further out, we see every created thing in heaven and on earth. And by the way, that includes you and me. It includes us. We are included in this picture of worship. That I find is an amazing thing. This isn't just a picture of worship in heaven. It's a picture of worship even here on the earth. We're part of it. Even right now, we are part of this worship gathering that is happening around the throne. Now, as we consider the subjects of worship in Revelation 4 and 5, it's important to recognize we humans do not offer God anything that He needs. We do not give God in worship anything that He does not already possess. God was perfectly happy, perfectly content, even before He created you and me. We did not complete Him. He does not need us in order to be happy and content. He is perfectly content, perfectly happy within His own triune nature. Beyond that, there are myriads of angels worshiping the Lord and praising His name continually. God does not need our worship. The amazing thing, however, is that God desires our worship, that God delights in our worship, and that when we worship the Lord, we are actually joining in with all of creation. We are even joining in this morning with the angels in heaven, declaring His majesty and saying, "Holy, holy, holy, You are worthy of glory and honor and praise." We are part of this glorious scene of worship. This is not merely something that's going to happen in the future. This is not merely something that is happening in some far removed location. It's happening right now. It's happening right here. We're part of it. And so these are chapters that help us understand worship is the chief end for which God created the world. Worship of the triune God is the ultimate goal of history. Worship of the triune God is the ultimate point of salvation. Worship of the triune God is the reason why you're here on this earth, why God created you. As Christians, we look forward to that day when all of God's elect will be brought safely into the fold, when our sin will be banished once and for all, when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. We look forward to that day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth that Jesus is Lord. But we can do it right now. We can join in the worship of heaven right now. Well, thirdly, the reason for worship. Well, the reason for worship should be obvious as we've worked our way through this part of God's Word. We worship the Lord because He's the Creator. That's the emphasis in the worship of chapter 4. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being. God is worshipped as the Creator. And it is not only Christian people who have a duty to worship God as Creator. Every creature in heaven and on earth who draws their breath because of the kindness and the mercy of God has a duty to acknowledge the Creator. Everyone. They're Christian if they're not Christian. Everyone. And those who refuse to do so are merely heaping judgment upon their own heads. But as Christian people, we worship the Lord for another reason. He's not only our Creator. He's also our Redeemer. And He has bought us with His own blood. He sent His Son to come to this earth. He sent Christ to die on the cross in our place and for our sins. And so we see two reasons to worship God. Chapter 4, He is our Creator. But chapter 5, He is our Redeemer. And that is what is emphasized in the worship of chapter 5. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals. Why? Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. We worship God because He's the Creator. We worship God because He's our Redeemer. We worship the Triune God because He alone is worthy of praise. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.